Well, this morning we return to our studies in the Gospel of Luke, and so I do invite you to turn to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 7. Luke's Gospel and to chapter 7. We're going to read together the first 10 verses. Luke chapter 7, and let us commence to read God's Word from verse 1. Luke 7, verse 1. After he, that is Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, and the sayings are the Sermon on the Plain that has just preceded this portion, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to come and to bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Great God, we have already petitioned you in our singing to come by the power of your Spirit and to attend upon us as we hear your holy word. We turn again, Lord, and we cry to you in our need that you would come and we would hear and we would understand, that we would believe the things that you have written for our instruction through your servants. We pray especially, O God, this morning that we might behold something of the wonder of your grace and the glory of your Son, and that faith would be wrought in all of our hearts that we might be saved. Oh, our Father, we need you. We are weak. We are feeble. But you are great and you are glorious. We ask now that you would attend upon the proclamation of your word, upon the proclamation of your Son, and that we might find him to be all that he is, the Savior from sin. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul asks the Christian church to pray for the Word of God to speed ahead, and for the Word of God to be honored. He also asks them to pray that he would be delivered from wicked and evil men. And then the apostle says this, "For not all have faith." For not all have faith. The Bible is very clear There are ultimately only two kinds of people in all of the world. There are those who, by grace, through faith, enjoy spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And there are those who are yet without this blessing in their life and therefore do not know Jesus Christ. Only two kinds of people in all of the world. The world is divided into those who have true and saving faith in Jesus Christ and are saved and know God, and those who do not have true and saving faith and do not know Christ and do not know God. Now, in our generation of so-called inclusivism and tolerance and acceptance, this is not only a very hard teaching, but a very controversial teaching. Yet, it is what the Bible teaches. The matter of having faith in Jesus Christ is critical in our lives. We need to understand this. We need to see this. We need to grasp this. And as Luke closes out chapter 6 and his record of our Lord's Sermon on the Plain, as it is called, Luke has made it very clear that we are to be believing in Jesus and in his word if we would be saved. And it's perhaps therefore not a surprise that as he moves into Luke 7, and of course remember the chapter divisions are artificial, he then begins to, I am persuaded anyway, illustrate for us what it means to have true faith. What true faith actually looks like, if you will. And he does it by way of recording for us our Lord's encounter with various kinds of people who either come to trust in Christ or wrestle with trusting in Christ, but ultimately come to rest in the fact of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and to receive the benefits, the blessings that come with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these is this centurion who has a sick servant, a servant who's about to die. And this morning, as we begin to move into Luke chapter 7, I want us to take time to open up this particular passage by way of, if you like, a case study in the true nature of saving faith. I want us to look at it from the perspective of actually a man who, by, I believe, the grace of God, comes to believe in Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, experience the benefits of it in his life. The benefits coming primarily to his servant, but I also believe to himself. Do you have true saving faith in Jesus? Have you truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your never dying soul? This is what we want to think about this morning. I'm under no illusion, as a pastor and a preacher of God's word, that not everybody who sits under my ministry has truly come to believe, savingly come to believe in Jesus Christ. It's even possible that you are a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church and you have gone through a rather excellent way of coming into membership, our classes, our instruction, and yet you do not have true and saving faith. I hope that's not the case, but it's highly possible that it is the case. And it's therefore important for us to consider then, what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? What does true and saving faith look like? How is it produced? What are we to make of this matter of faith? I had the opportunity to talk to a young man this week who sought out my counsel. He's going through a difficult time in his life. And he was talking to me about his faith, so-called. But it was clear to me that the faith that he spoke of was spurious, and it didn't have an object, and it wasn't clear as to its nature. And so I had opportunity to try and explain to him what it really means to believe in Jesus Christ. What it really means to have true and saving faith. We are living in a country where there allegedly are 80% of our country who are believing in Jesus. If that's the case, there's something wrong. Why is the place in such a mess? Because people really are not believing in Jesus Christ, even though they are saying they are believing in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we move into Luke 7 and we look at various encounters that Christ has with different people regarding them believing in him and the benefits that come through faith in Christ, we're going to look first of all at this encounter that Jesus has with this centurion, and we're going to consider four things. The first thing I want you to see is the means that God uses to bring about true and saving faith. The instrument, if you will, you could even say the message that God uses to bring about saving faith. As we consider this portion of Scripture, you'll notice that Luke gives attention to some interesting little details. He tells us in verse 1, after Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. We have here, if you will, a change of location. Jesus has come down from the plain on the hillside, to the open-air preaching, now to the lakeside and to the town and to Capernaum. And yet we notice that even though that is the case, the needs of men are still the same wherever Jesus goes. And on this particular occasion, we read here, Luke tells us that our Lord encounters a centurion. A centurion, possibly a Roman soldier, possibly part of Herod Antipas's military. There's some dispute about that, but it's clearly a man who had some measure of influence and authority in this little community of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was the town that Jesus set up his headquarters for his Galilean ministry. He would go out and in to Capernaum, and he would stay there, and he would go out and preach in various locations. And in this particular account, we see him now in Capernaum, and in particular, there is this incident arises with this centurion, who Luke tells us, and of course, being the medical doctor that he was, we'd have had a particular interest in this. He had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. Now, that's an important matter for us to see. He's not just sick. He's at the point of death. He's at, we would say, death's door. He's hanging on, but moving into eternity. Notice what it also tells us about this particular servant. He was a man who was highly valued by the centurion. That is to say that he had so served, I believe, this centurion that the centurion honored him, respected him greatly. It tells us that this centurion cared for this man and therefore did not want him to die. He was concerned that he was going to lose an honored, respected part of his household, and he is troubled and he is desperate. And it's then in verse 3 that Luke tells us a most wonderful thing. Desperate, helpless, perhaps even wondering, is there any hope with regards to the life of my beloved servant whom I respect and desire to see saved? We read here, the centurion heard about Jesus. That's a great phrase. Underline that in your Bible. The centurion heard about Jesus. Now, we're not told who told him. We're not even told, really, what he heard. But it's more than likely the case that he had heard a number of things about Jesus with regards to our Lord's ministry that had already taken place in Capernaum and around Capernaum. For example, if you just go back to Luke chapter 4, notice what we read there. Verse 31, Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching by his word. His word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. Did he hear that account? Was he aware of that? Quite possible. Someone told him about Jesus. He heard about Jesus. Perhaps he even had been in the crowd a few times listening to Jesus. He certainly knew that there was in the vicinity of Capernaum this man called Jesus who spoke with authority in such a way as no man had ever spoken with such authority, who was doing signs and wonders and healings and bringing a great blessing to the town. And here this man, this centurion who is desperate, who is helpless, realizes there is perhaps one who can help. There is perhaps one who can do something for my beloved servant who is at the very point of death. And so what do we discover? Luke goes on to tell us in verse 3, as a result of the fact that he'd heard about Jesus, he chooses, I think because of custom, because of culture, not to go himself because he's a Gentile to Jesus, the rabbi, but rather being sensitive to the situation, sends to him elders of the Jews. And what does he ask them? To come and to heal his servant. Now, what does it tell you here about this man? What is going on in this man's life? Well, this man is consciously aware of the reality of death. He's also consciously aware that in the face of death, there is nothing he can do about it. You see, when it comes to death, no matter who you are, you can't do anything about it. Even if you're a medical doctor, death will ultimately take a patient. Even with all the medication we can give, even with all the efforts we can give, death will come. The Bible is very clear, isn't it? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The statistics on death are well known. One out of one die. You know what that means? You're going to die. Yeah, you're going to say, "Pastor, you're back on your morbid introspection stuff." No, I'm just being honest. You will die. You drive around Sacramento. You drive around Elk Grove. What do you see? A testimony to death in all the graveyards, all across our city, all across our nation, all across the world. Death is a reality. Now, I know we live in a generation that doesn't want to talk about death or talk about everything else, but not death. It is the great taboo subject of the 21st century. Even though we traffic in it all the time, we've tried to sterilize it in such a way, to disguise it in such a way that we don't want to talk about it. We don't even say that someone died anymore. They passed. Passed where? To what? Well, I tell you, to heaven or to hell. Oh, they passed. We're sorry that your friend has passed. Your friend has died. Why? Because of the curse. Because of the fall. Because we are all under the judgment of God because of sin. Why do you ultimately die, even as a Christian? Because you are in Adam, who brought the curse upon us. Now, of course, as Christians, though we may die, yet shall we live, but we shall die. And one of my responsibilities as a pastor is to prepare you to die well. Think about that. You want to be a pastor? You've got to prepare your people to die well. I've had the sober experience of being in the presence of some of my people over the years who were very close to death and then died. And to see the weakness, the helplessness, the human body. It's time to die. I remember one particular example. A man who was a member of our church for a very brief time. I shook his hand at the door on a Sunday at lunchtime. I was by his bedside that night as he was practically brain dead from a massive heart attack in the afternoon. And I buried him in his family place down in the south of the valley in Bakersfield. We're all going to die. Death is a reality. This man, this centurion, was staring death in the face. And he knew there was nothing he could do. He was helpless to do anything about it. Where could he turn? To whom could he go? He had heard about Jesus. And what happened? He thought, Jesus is the answer. Jesus can help me. Jesus is the one to whom I must go. How can I do it? I will send these elders, these men that I know because I've had relationship with them, as we read later in the passage, these civic leaders, these religious leaders, and I will send them and I will get them to ask Jesus to come and to do what I've heard he does, that is, heal the sick. Here is a man who has heard of the one who is able to save. Here is a man who has heard of the one who is able to heal. Here is a man who has heard the message that is vital for the producing of saving faith. It's not a message of rules and regulations. It's not a philosophy. It's a message about a person who has come, as Luke tells us in Luke 19, which is the whole theme of the gospel here, to seek and to save that which is lost. His name is Jesus. Do you realize? Do you realize that as we sit here this morning, we're amongst the most blessed people in all the world? Because we have this message. I was struck again when Kyle in our Sunday school class this morning said what he said, and I know a number of us were, with regards to how many language groups there are in the world who do not have a Bible to read. Now, I know that if you don't have a Bible to read, it doesn't mean that you've not necessarily heard the gospel. You can hear it. You can hear it orally, right? But nevertheless, the point is this, right? For the gospel to come and be established in language, there must be translation into that language. There must be missionaries who go into that context. It doesn't happen by any other way than God the Spirit raising up people to go and do the hard work. You read the life of William Carey and you will see the hard work that he had to do in order to just get things started. That the message of Jesus might come to a culture of death. And that Indian culture, by the way, was a culture of death, with all the sacrificing of the women, and read the story. We need to understand that this message has come to us. Here we are. We're sitting in America. We have this message of Christ. And it is this message that is vitally important for the producing of faith. Why? Because the faith that brings salvation is faith, not spurious faith, not nebulous faith, not ethereal faith, but it is faith in the one of whom the message speaks. Jesus Christ. And we need to grasp this. We're living in days of utter confusion and chaos. We're living in days when words don't even mean what we thought they meant because people are changing their meaning. The devil's having a field day. You know who the father of lies is, don't you? You know who the one who wants us to doubt what God has said is? It's the devil. Have spiritual eyes to see. This is demonic activity that's going on in our country. Not just secular intelligence and man's great intellectual capacity. It's demonic. The forces of darkness are out to destroy mankind and out to make sure that this message of Christ is silenced. And we need to be aware of this. You see, true and saving faith arises in the soul as a result of hearing the message of Jesus Christ. It was interesting that Kyle even mentioned this passage this morning. No collusion this week. I've been up so early doing my Greek that there's no way we've even got time to talk. So the reality is that we haven't colluded. But Romans 10, it's right there. Turn to it just for a moment. Listen to what it actually says. Verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not ever heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There were beautiful feet in Capernaum who made contact with a centurion that he heard about Jesus. And notice what it says. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The message, the instrument, the means that God uses to produce faith in the hearts of sinful men and women, the message is the gospel. It is about Jesus Christ. We have a message to proclaim. We have a person to declare. This is what Paul is saying. And this centurion, he heard about Jesus in his helpless predicament as he was staring death in the face. And he thought to himself, I need to get to Jesus. And I need to have him come manifest his power towards my dying servant. Let me ask you. I know you've heard the message. You hear it from this pulpit regularly. Have you believed this message? See, this is what we're thinking about. Have this message. Have you believed it? Do you share it with others? Let me ask you this. You say, well, Pastor, yes, of course, we're Christians. Okay, well, when was the last time you shared it with anyone? Are you so insulated in evangelical dumb, if there's such a word, have I just made it up, that you never speak to anybody about Jesus, though you speak to each other about Jesus? Meanwhile, the world is going towards destruction. When was the last time anyone ever heard about Jesus from you? Oh, well, you know, Pastor, you know, I do good things for my neighbor. Wonderful. That's great. Oh, Pastor, you know, I drive people around. Great. I give my people money. Great. You'd be driving people around till the Lord comes back and they perish and go to hell. You're giving them money, help them, and they can still perish and go to hell. But you know what? If they hear about Jesus and they believe in him, they shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, I am persuaded that part of the reason why our country is in the mess that it's in is because we have not taught told people about Jesus. We've assumed it's America. Everybody knows about Jesus. There's so many false Jesuses out there that it's frightening. We need to wake it up. We need to realize someone told this man about Jesus. I'm going to see the outflowing of this, the benefits that come. When was the last time we ever told anyone about Jesus? The person at your workplace, you've worked beside them for 20 years and they've never heard about Jesus from you. That is shameful. Well, Pastor, don't make me feel guilty. Why? You need to feel guilty. That you might repent of your cowardice, your compromise, your lukewarmness, that they might hear about Jesus. But Pastor, it's going to cost me. Yes, I know. They might not like you. But so, are you not willing to suffer for Jesus? Be not liked? Is your popularity so important to you that you'd rather that they never hear about Jesus but like you? You see, we've got to work through this. We've got to realize that people need to hear about Jesus if they're ever going to believe in Jesus. You don't hear about Jesus by magic. You don't hear about Jesus by somebody doing you something nice. You hear about Jesus in the gospel. The message of Jesus must be proclaimed for people to believe in Jesus. Say, well, Pastor, I don't know how to do that. Okay, that's a different issue. We can help you to do that. We can teach you to do that. Get the basics down. And when the opportunity comes, you're ready to speak of Jesus. And even when it doesn't come, you hopefully wisely create the opportunity to make it happen. Because you're out there intentionally determined, how do I bring them to Jesus? This is the message. This is what we need to realize. This centurion heard about Jesus, and it set him off in the direction of coming to believe in Jesus. And that brings us to the second thing, the features that characterize true faith. And of course, this is not exhaustive. It's not intended to be exhaustive, but I think that it's very important to see. There are two features here about this man's faith that we need to see as he hears about Jesus, as he sends these Jews to Jesus, and as they then engage with Jesus. Luke records for us the interplay of this whole event. Notice what it says in verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." We'll come back to consider that a little bit later, but notice it goes on. Jesus went with them. So Jesus is persuaded by these Jews to go with them. It's not because he thinks the centurion is worthy. Just note that. It's because Jesus is merciful. All right? Lest you think that somehow or another, this man's going to merit the blessing of God. Notice verse 6. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, and here it is. Here is the features of this man's faith as God, I believe, is at work in his soul. Notice what we see here. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." What's the first element here of this man's faith being birthed in his life? A conscious awareness of his own personal unworthiness before Jesus Christ. Doesn't get any clearer, does it? "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." He's heard about Jesus. He's heard about Jesus' person. He's heard about Jesus' work. He's understanding that this Jesus that has come is holy, is righteous. May even be thinking, because he's got some knowledge of Jesus being the Messiah, and he realizes, "I am outside of the covenants of promise. I am a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel. I am not part of the covenant community. I am a Gentile. I even have been called a dog at times by these Jews." The reality is, I realize my unworthiness, my sinfulness, my disqualification in coming to Christ. This man sees his own condition, his helplessness, his unworthiness, his undeservedness with regards to Christ coming to him and blessing him. This is the work of grace. This is the work of the Spirit in the life of a sinner. You see, we must see who Jesus is, the Holy One who has come from heaven, the sinless Son of God, who has stepped into this world in order to seek and to save that which is lost. And we need to see what we are. We are lost. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are enemies of God who do not deserve to be accepted by Christ. Now, I realize we're living in a day where this is just something that so many people don't want to hear, don't want to listen to, even within evangelicalism. Don't tell people how bad they are. It might hurt them. They might have their feelings hurt. They might have a bad self-esteem. It might somehow or another injure them. Listen, if you don't realize how unworthy you are, how sinful you are, how deserving you are of God's judgment, you're never going to see your need of casting yourself upon Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul. And we have to make it clear what we are by nature. By nature, we are undeserving of God's benefits and only deserving of God's judgment. Now, I recognize that's a hard thing. That's a difficult thing for us to accept. In fact, we will not accept it apart from the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We will continue to hate that. We will continue to argue against that. We will continue to deny that. We will continue to go through life saying we deserve God's benefits. We deserve God's blessing. I mean, you all have to listen to the media in this country. It doesn't matter where they are, right, left, center, upside down, or whatever. And everybody deserves God's goodness and blessing. You don't hear anybody ever saying we don't deserve this. We're unworthy of his benefits. We're unworthy of his blessings. But we are unworthy. And this man, with whatever light he had at this point in redemptive history, this man saw his own unworthiness as he comes to faith in Christ. Why? Because true faith in Christ produces a conscious awareness of a personal unworthiness before a holy God. And I want to exhort you this morning. Let's not downplay our unworthiness. Not in this generation. You know, people read the Puritans and they sometimes say, well, the Puritans, you know, they were over scrupulous. They were over internal. And you read the, you know, like, so for example, David Brainerd's diary, and people are like, oh, David Brainerd was so melancholic. And there may be an element of truth in all of that. I'm not here to debate that. But that's not our problem in our generation. Our problem isn't that we think too lowly of ourselves. Our problem is we think too highly of ourselves. We are a proud and arrogant generation. So proud and arrogant, we've removed God from the equation. That's how bad it is. And don't think that that means that we somehow in the church are outside of it. No, we are part of this issue. And we need to speak of ourselves as unworthy. And we need to be all clear about our unworthiness. And we need to be bold enough to tell other people about our unworthiness. And yes, their unworthiness. This man was consciously aware of his personal unworthiness. That's what Luke tells us here as this encounter unfolds. And we notice then, secondly, that this faith that's being birthed in his life, not only does it produce this conscious awareness of his own unworthiness before a holy God, not to be blessed or benefit from him, but rather to be passed by him. Notice what we see. We see also, secondly, a humble submission to Christ's word and Christ's authority. Notice the passage. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled. What do we see here? We see this man coming to the point where he realizes the Lord has the authority and the power to just speak the word that the miracle might be done, that his servant might be healed. What do we see? We see this man humbly coming and submitting himself to Christ's word and to Christ's authority. You see, this is what faith produces. Faith produces a humility in our hearts that we are not the governors of our own destiny. It produces an awareness that there is a God we have to reckon with who has spoken. There is a Savior who is sovereign that we must give an account to. And this man shows clearly that he's coming to see this. Speak the word, Lord. Your word's enough. I am persuaded of your word because of your authority. And my servant will be saved. He'll be rescued. True and saving faith reveals itself in a submission to the word of Christ and the authority of Christ. I want to ask you in all sincerity this morning, is your life showing evidence of a true and saving faith? What the word says, you believe. What the word commands, you're committed to doing. What Jesus requires, you're submitted to. Now, I'm not asking you, are you doing that perfectly? Because there's not one of us doing it perfectly. I'm asking you, are you doing it sincerely? Are you authentically persuaded that what Jesus says about reality is reality? What Jesus says about the world is the truth. What Jesus says about morality is the truth. What Jesus says about knowing God is the truth. What Jesus says about his church is the truth. Are you persuaded of that? Are you submitted to him in your life? Or are you one of those cherry pickers? Well, I like this, but I don't like that. Well, I'm happy with this, but I ain't going to embrace that. You don't see any of that in this man's experience. This man is facing death. This man is feeling his helplessness. This man is desperate. And this man sees the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. And he submits himself, aware of his own unworthiness. He submits himself to the word of Christ and to the authority of Christ. Faith is being born in his soul. Has it been born in your soul? Have you come from death to life? From unbelief to faith? That's the issue you've got to settle this morning. That's what this whole passage is pressing upon your heart, pressing upon your conscience. Are you a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you simply one of America's millions of religious people? That's a very important question. Brings us to the third thing. The blessings that accompany true faith. The blessings that accompany true faith. Having confessed his unworthiness and his trust in Christ's word and his submission to Christ's authority, we notice that it's our Lord who then speaks next in this passage. Notice what Luke records for us. When Jesus heard these things. Very interesting, isn't it? The centurion heard about Jesus. Now Jesus hears about the centurion. And here we see something significant in what Jesus actually says. He marveled at him. There was an astonishment that Jesus expresses. Now you say, why is that? I mean, I hope you believe that no word in the Bible is redundant. And Luke's not just padding out his story here, right? When you read gospel narrative, you might be tempted at times to think certain words are not that important. All the words of God are important. And notice here, we discover our Lord's, if you will, emotional, psychological response to what he hears about this centurion. He marveled at him. Now, I think we find out why he marveled In the very next part of the text, notice what it says. And again, we discover that Jesus is not on his own here. Now, when you compare the parallel account with Matthew 8, and some of you scholarly folks will be probably thinking this, you discover that Matthew records it a little bit different than Luke does. And there's some debate amongst the commentators regarding the order of things. And in Matthew, the centurion actually meets Jesus. Here in Luke, we're not told that. It could be that one is more of a summary of the events than the other. It could be, actually, that Luke just doesn't record it, but actually the centurion comes out after his friends. We don't know for sure, but we can be certain of this, that at the end of the day, there is an encounter here between Jesus and the centurion at some level. But they're not alone, that's the point. The text tells us there was a crowd. Wherever Jesus went, there was a crowd. There were people who were curious. There were people who were serious. And there were people who were devious, wanting to catch him out. And we learn here from Luke that Jesus turns to the crowd that was following him. He's astonished at what he hears about the centurion, about the centurion's awareness of his unworthiness, about the centurion's awareness or belief in his word and his power. And here's what he says. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. What is it that Jesus marvels at? It's the faith of the centurion. That's why the passage is all about the true nature of faith. That's the Jesus gives us it. It's always good when Jesus gives us what it's really trying to highlight, right? Jesus is astonished. He marvels at the faith that is manifest in this centurion. Now, why would Jesus marvel at this man's faith? Because he's a Gentile. He's a stranger to the covenants of promise. He's an alien to the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, he didn't grow up with the Bible and the knowledge of the God of Israel. He hasn't had all the prophets to study that he might understand fully all of the messianic promises. Yet, he's heard about Jesus, and he has seen his unworthiness, and he has trusted in his word, and he has submitted to his authority, and he has shown himself to have more faith than even the Israelites who had all the benefits. And Jesus marvels at this. He marvels. Now, what are the benefits that come to this man as Jesus marvels? Well, the first one is that Jesus commends his faith. That's a really important benefit of truly believing in Jesus. Jesus commends his faith. Jesus holds it up as an example of true faith. Here is a Gentile in the presence of Jews, believing in Messiah, trusting in Messiah to rescue and to deliver this dying servant. Jesus commends his faith, but Jesus does more than commend his faith. Jesus blesses, through this man's faith, the servant that was sick. Notice the end of the text. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Now, I wonder when I read these passages, you know, was he up out of bed? Was there a bit more color in his cheeks? Was he having a good plate of Israelite soup? I don't know, but the reality is he was doing well. And everybody could see he's not at death's door anymore. Now, this is one of the great miracles that Jesus did. One of the greatest miracles, actually, because did you notice something about it? Jesus didn't even go and see the man. He just spoke the word and it happened. Jesus wasn't even at the bedside of this guy. He just simply conveyed it by his power, the need for this man's healing, and it took place. And it's one of the great miracles of the New Testament. You see, Jesus doesn't have to be physically present to do miracles. as those of us who are Christians are well aware, because of the miracle he's done in our hearts, bringing us to himself. And here, the blessing that accompanies this man's faith is not only the commendation from Jesus that sets him up as an example before these unbelieving Jews, but it is also the blessing that comes through his faith to the servant that he has desired to see delivered from death's door. Now, I don't know about you, but I really want Jesus to commend my faith. I want to hear on that final day, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, you know how that will be your experience? If on that final day, Jesus finds you faithful. Not, well, I trusted in Jesus 40 years ago, I lived like a rascal, and now I'm dying, and I'm really, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. I'll be okay. No, that is not a faith that Jesus is going to commend, because that's not saving faith. Saving faith is that which is living, trusting, submitting, obeying the word of God. Saving faith is that which is resting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and peace with God and eternal life. Saving faith is that which is trusting in Christ to give you the power to put your sins away and to put righteousness on. And if that is not happening in your life, you have every reason this morning to ask yourself whether or not you really believe in Jesus. Jesus will not commend spurious, false faith only. That which has truly taken hold of him and truly continued to keep hold of him all the days of your life. Now, that doesn't mean it will not be tested. That doesn't mean it will not at times be weak. Very often our faith is weak, but nevertheless, if it's present, it's saving. Right? My faith at times, I sometimes ask myself, is it even there? Do I really believe? When you navigate with the Word of God all the time, when you're studying the Word of God all the time, the realities of your own corruption come up, and sometimes your Bible can simply turn into a grammatical textbook. And you know at that point, there's some sickness in my soul that needs to be repented of, that needs to be purged out, that needs to be cleansed, that it can only come by the work of the Spirit through prayer, confession of sin. You don't want to be treating your Bible that way, but that can happen. But nevertheless, the realities are that you need to, again, go to God, and you need to trust in Christ. You need to come to him for grace upon grace. True faith exercising itself in our lives. Brothers and sisters, this is a faith that perseveres all the way to the end. There will be many ups and downs, and there'll be many twists and turns, but it keeps on keeping on. That's true faith, saving faith. That's what Jesus will commend. If it's true and saving faith, it will bring all the benefits of eternal salvation to your soul. Though you may die, you know you will live, because Jesus has died and risen and lives for us. You know, when you've got true and saving faith, that you can overcome sin. That sin shall not have dominion over you because its power has been broken. Now you can live free in Christ. Won't be sinless, won't be perfect, but it will be true and it will be clear. Old things have passed away and all things have become new through faith in Jesus. Oh, the benefits that are ours in Christ are immeasurable. The joys that are ours, the glories that await us when this life is done, that are all laid out for us in the Word of God, the benefits that are ours even in our trials, even in our struggles, even in our difficulties, even in our disappointments, the wonders of God's grace and mercy in Christ that are new every single day when we get out of our beds and we look to the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. Brothers and sisters, that's true faith. This man is a case study for us. This man is a great example to us. This man is a great encouragement. It brings us to the last thing I want to say to you, and we'll close with this. The challenge that is true faith. The challenge that is true faith. I think it's important to notice here in this passage, very important to notice, that the statement in verse 9 of our passage that Jesus makes has much more impact than perhaps we first realize. Interesting again, Steve read Matthew 23 this morning to us about apostate Israel, basically. And here's Jesus, and he's in the midst of apostate Israel, and he's really admonishing them here. As he looks at the Gentile who is believing, he looks at the Israelites who are not believing. Now, just for a moment, consider this. After thousands of years of revelation, after hundreds of years of prophecy, after having received the covenant promises of God, Israel had everything pointing to Jesus. And they would not believe. They would not believe. In spite of the miracles, in spite of the sermons and the sayings, even in spite of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the vast majority of Israelites in Christ's day and in the days of the apostles would not believe, and they perished in their sins. You see, this centurion's faith is not only an example for us to learn from, it's a warning to us that being amongst the religiously blessed and privileged doesn't guarantee us anything unless we believe in Jesus. Let me put it in modern language. Coming to a Bible preaching, theologically, biblically committed congregation, having faithful pastors, having true Christians around you, it doesn't guarantee you a thing unless you believe in Jesus yourself. Boys and girls, young people, listen. Just because mom and dad are believing doesn't mean that you're okay. You've got to come and believe for yourself. Just because perhaps you've come this morning with a friend whom you've known for a while, who's a good person you think, who's a nice person you think, who's a serious Christian you think, that won't get you salvation. You must believe. But your danger is to be like the Jews. And what was the problem with the Jews? Well, this is where verse 4 again comes back in. They thought that the centurion was worthy because he did good deeds to be made right with God. And Jesus makes it clear that doesn't count. We are not saved by our works. We are saved unto good works, but it is through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we receive the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. And I want to press that upon you this morning. I want to leave you with that this morning. It is true that faith is a gift from God. It is true that faith is a work of the Spirit, but it's also true that faith is your responsibility. To believe is your responsibility. To trust is your responsibility. And God calls you this morning through this word, through this example of true faith, He calls you this morning out of your unbelief to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Ask yourself, in all sincerity, what kind of faith do you have? Is it spurious faith, self-seeking faith, self-serving faith, and it's not saving faith? Is it faith that sees your own unworthiness, that enables you to see your own unworthiness? You don't deserve the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. You're a sinner. You're a rebel. You deserve His punishment. You see that, you recognize it, you're aware of that. And is it a faith that is causing you to humble your heart, to trust in his word, to submit to his authority, to rest in him for the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God? Is it that? Is that the faith you have? That's saving faith. You say, well, Pastor, it's burning a bit low this morning. That's okay, as long as it's present. As long as it's present. Jesus doesn't say about the quantity of faith. It's the quality of it. Is it really, truly that which has taken hold of Jesus as your Lord for the salvation of your soul? That's what you must ask. That's what you must examine. In a day when much that passes for Christianity is not Christianity, let us learn of Christ. Let us make sure that we are truly believing in him to the salvation of our souls. Brothers and sisters, we are a privileged people. If you live in America, you are a privileged person. We have been given so much. How tragic it will be with all the blessings and all the benefits that have been given to us. How tragic it will be if we, in the midst of all of the blessings, miss Christ and perish in our sins. May God be pleased this morning to strengthen us in our faith who have faith, and to bring us to faith where we are yet in our unbelief, that we might be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us regarding your grace. We thank you for what it teaches us regarding your Son. We rejoice this morning in the centurion's faith and the example it is to us, the challenge it brings to us. We pray, O God, that you would, by your Spirit, cause us all to truly, savingly believe in your Son, who is the only one who can deliver us from death and bring us to glory. Father, you know that we live in unbelieving days. We live in perilous times. Give us courage to speak of Jesus that others might hear of him and be saved. Grant us humility to see, Lord, our own unworthiness and not to be ashamed to speak of it, but then to speak of the one who saves. That Jesus Christ, your Son, might be all in all to us. That we might believe your word. That we might submit to your authority. That we might receive the commendation of our Savior on the final day. For we ask it in his name. Amen.